Amen. So we live in the days that some people called postmodernism. Actually, some people even go further and they will say this hypermodernism, but it doesn't really matter the name of the period we live. But that's a period characterized by many things. And we can talk about pluralism, religious pluralism. So every religion is right. Christianity is right. Buddhism is right. Islam is right. You have a truth. I have mine. So that's a feature of there's a sign of this age. There's a feature of the times we're living in. But in a more fundamental level, we can say that what really characterizes these days is the rejection of a big story, is the rejection of what they say meta-narrative. But what is a meta-narrative? A meta-narrative is just the big story that interprets every other story. So all of us, we have our stories, and our stories of our lives have many, many stories. But there must be a big story that interprets everything, right? So Scripture provides us the true and real meta-narrative, the true big story, when we can summarize in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. All stories of any people in this world, regardless age, should be under this biblical meta-narrative: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But as I just said, we live in days that we reject any big story. I want to suggest this is the fundamental feature of the days we're living in. And interesting enough, that's the problem of Galatians here now. So we saw in the morning that their problem is doctrinal. Their problem is theological. Fundamentally, in the doctrine of the work of Christ, they failed to see the sufficiency of the penal substitutionary atonement. And then we saw they failed to understand sanctification, because if you start in a legalistic way regarding salvation, you will go on in a legalistic sanctification. And then they fail to see justification, because one depends on the other. And finally, there's a hermeneutical problem. There's a problem of interpretation, because they were persuaded by Judaizers, but really by selective passage of Scripture. But right now, the main problem is putting the Bible together. Their failure is try to tell the big story. They fail to put all the pieces together in the way that is supposed to be and to be read and to be understood. So their failure to put all the pieces together is the failure to tell the big story. And when we fail to tell the big story of Scripture, we are in trouble. And they were in trouble. And now Apostle Paul, we saw in the morning that he starts with the argument from experience. He said that they received the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to the argument from Scripture, talking about Abraham. And now he moves from an argument from salvation history. But before we get into that, let me, for the sake of recapitulation, take an overview in the situation of the epistle. So Apostle Paul hears that there is a group, and they are influencing the church in Galatia. And this group he calls the troublemakers. He uses a single word in Greek, the guys who are bringing problems in the church. That's the way he refers to them. And we call them Judaizers. And they were saying that if you really want to receive the promises made to Abraham, we need the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision. So we need to have the sign to be children of Abraham, to receive the blessings made to Abraham. That's the rationale of their argument. And the Galatians were really inclined to agree with this group. Yeah, that makes sense. We really want to be the recipients of the promises made to Abraham. And therefore, that makes all the sense in the world to be circumcised. After all, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. So that raises a second problem. That's the problem of the apostleship of Paul. Because if the Judaizers are right, then Apostle Paul is wrong. So first and foremost, he has to dedicate a considerable time to defend his apostleship, and he does that in chapters 1 and 2. And after that, after providing a strong defense even providing a short biography in which he says that I received my commission from Jesus. I was commissioned by God himself. I learned the gospel from Jesus himself. When I met Peter, James, and John, they did not add anything to my gospel. That's the same gospel. I went to Jerusalem with Titus, and Titus was a Greek, and not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Neither James or John or Peter, which Paul calls the pillars of the church, they compelled Titus to be circumcised. That's the same gospel. And after this strong and robust defense of his apostleship, now he is in good conditions to approach the problem that the Galatians are facing the church. So first, chapter 3, he really starts addressing the problem. And in the first 5 verses, we have this argument from experience, because the main argument of Apostle Paul is, you want to receive the promises made to Abraham, right? But you receive the Spirit. I preach the gospel, you believe the gospel, you receive the Spirit, and the Spirit is a seal, is the mark of the new covenant. And of course, this is the mark, this is the fulfillment of the Abraham covenant. So you have it, we cannot deny, you cannot deny. So tell me, taking for granted that you received this, did you receive it by works of the law, namely circumcision, or did you receive it by believing through faith? What's the vehicle? What was the means by which you received the Holy Spirit, the mark, the seal of the covenantal promises made to Abraham? So, of course, those were rhetorical questions, and the purpose of Apostle Paul here is trying to bring them to reality. Come on, that happened, you cannot deny, so tell me, works of the law or circumcision or faith? And of course, they had to say faith because Apostle Paul never preached circumcision at any point. And then he moves to talk about Abraham, because Abraham is the key figure here. They want to be children of Abraham. And to be children of Abraham, the Judaizers said you have to have the sign of the circumcision made, the Abrahamic covenant, and which you see in Genesis 17, the circumcision is the sign of Abraham's covenant. But here you say, but Abraham was declared righteous by faith, and circumcision comes after. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. So he believed in the Lord, he believed in God's word, in the promise, and that was counted, declared, he imputed to him as righteousness. He did not become righteous in an ethical sense. As we go on reading, we see that Abraham had some ethical problems. But he was declared righteous, which means that it's someone else's righteousness. And of course, it's Christ's righteousness. And after exposing the Abraham, which is the key figure here, he goes on to talk about Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy, and if you don't obey the whole law, you are under a curse, and of course you can't. And he quotes Habakkuk 2, the righteous will live by faith. And he quotes Leviticus 18, the one who practices these things will live by them. And of course, Israel has failed miserably, and we cannot live by them. We cannot live by the law. We cannot inherit eternal life through law, by the means of the law. So he sort of concludes his argument from scripture on verse 14 and 15. He starts another kind of argument, a long argument, which we can call argument from salvation history. But basically what he's doing here is unfolding the Bible in a chronological sense and try to putting all the pieces together. The Apostle Paul is, in other words, he's telling the big story to Galatians in order for them to understand the place of the law, the place of the Mosaic covenant. Because that's the thing here. Although they are appealing to Abraham, they are really under the law, which came through Moses. So that's the main thrust of Apostle Paul. And he has two things in mind. Number one, the law had was always meant to be temporary, never meant to be forever. And the second, the law had a specific purpose. So he will work out in two different with two different arguments. The law had a specific purpose, and the law had a specific period of time, never meant to be forever, according to God's plan. There's only one plan of salvation. There's only one plan, redemptive plan, but we have two different covenants working differently. They are serving the same purpose. They are serving God's plan, the only plan, but they have different roles. And Apostle Paul is trying to lay out those different roles. So verse 15, he starts, "Brothers, let me take an example from an everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in the case. The promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed." And that's a very peculiar argument. "The scripture does not say into the seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed." Of course, the word here is a collective noun, which means a lot of people. But Apostle Paul is really focusing on the number of the word. It's not in the plural, it's the singular, which means one person, namely Christ. But what a weird argument. Why on earth is Apostle Paul doing this? Well, Apostle Paul is interpreting the relationships between the covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant, in terms of typology. Typology, we have the type and we have the antitype. A type is a lesser reality which is pointing to a greater reality. So think about the sacrificial system, pointing to Christ. Think about the tabernacle and temple, pointing to Christ. Think about the priesthood, pointing to Christ. All those realities, they were lesser realities, and you can read in the Old Testament, but they are pointing to something greater. It's pointing to something that whose fulfillment would be greater, and all the fulfillment of all those events and personal institutions is Christ. So just to have a definition of what it is, because that's a pretty important argument, that's his first argument from salvation history, and we can say that typology is rooted in historical and textual realities in an organic relationship. Well, why is this? Because typology is not allegory. We cannot interpret the scriptures allegorically. So think, for instance, the way Augustine, the great church father, interpreted the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, the Samaritan is Adam. The guy fell on the road is Adam. The Samaritan is Jesus. The inn is the church. The innkeeper is Apostle Paul. And the payment is the reality that he worked to pay his bills. So that's a very interesting interpretation, but it's not rooted in the text itself. It's an imposition. It's arbitrarily. So typology is not like that. Those were real things, events, person, or institutions that were pointing to a greater reality. So Apostle Paul sees the seed pointing to a greater reality. Of course, the seed of Abraham, according to the promise, is Isaac. But Isaac, in some sense, is pointing to David. And David is pointing to Jesus. Same thing, Adam was in some sort of a type of Christ, but also Noah, Abraham, David, Israel, and finally and ultimately Jesus. So the argument of Paul is typological. There is a seed, and that seed is not an end in itself. Isaac, it's not an end itself. He's pointing to something greater. Just like the temple, just like the sacrificial system, just like priesthood, just like the whole Old Testament, pointing to Christ. So this seed is Christ. He goes on to say that the seeds, but one seed, Jesus, in verse 17, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and does do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, that is no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What Paul is saying is this, the law came after, but it doesn't nullify the promise because it serves the promise. It's subordinate to the promise. There is no conflict here. And dispensationalism, for instance, they would say, okay, God started a new story with Abraham, did not work quite well, and then he started with Moses, did not work quite well, and then David, and so forth and so on. But the way Paul is explaining, is laying out the salvation history is, we have a covenant, we have the law. But there is no conflict with the promise. It serves the promise. It's subordinate to the promise. The promise remains. So he goes on to say in verse 19, what then? What is the purpose of the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And now we have the main purpose of the law is to, literally, he says, for the sake of transgressions. So the best way to understand this, I think, is is to review our transgressions, is to show how sinners we are, how sinful we are after the fall, how we deliberately transgress God's law every day, all the time. So that's the primary purpose of the law. Of course, secondarily, the law provides ethical pattern to live. God's exposition is a display of God's holy nature and so forth and so on. But primarily, that's the purpose of the law. The law was meant to show how sinful we are, how transgressors we are. But Apostle Paul has an until in the text. And that's really, really important. So the law was added because of transgressions until, which means law was never meant to be forever, always in God's design plan to be temporary. So it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now it's a tricky verse. But if we follow his argument, if we follow the flow of thought here, Apostle Paul is trying to say, okay, we have a promise that God made to Abraham. That promise was between God and Abraham. God spoke, Abraham believed. That's it. But we also have, regarding the law, we have God, and we have angels, and we have Moses, and we have people. So we have a lot of mediations in the law. And the promise made to Abraham depends on God alone. If you take a look at Genesis 15, and Pastor Andy is going through the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15 we have a covenant between God and Abraham. But if you read carefully chapter 15, the only signature of the contract is God. There is no Abraham fell asleep. So God is the only one who signed that covenant. That covenant depends on God entirely. It depends on God and God alone. This is not the case of the Mosaic covenant. It depends on obedience for having the blessings. And of course, the Mosaic covenant never was meant to provide eternal life. So what Apostle Paul is doing here is showing the Mosaic covenant is subordinate and inferior to the promise. There is no conflict here. There is only one design plan for salvation, and the Mosaic covenant enters for a specific purpose for a specific time. Until, what's the purpose? To show how sinful we are. And what's the specific time until the seed? Who is the seed? Jesus. So Apostle Paul is really seeing the relationship typologically, as I said. So in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. That's the famous emphatic wait and negate something Apostle Paul uses. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that it could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Again, there is no conflict here. The law is not opposed to the promise, but it serves the promise. And how does it serve? I'm following Thomas Schreiner here. He says, it seems that the law serves the promise in that it reveals that the only way to obtain righteousness is through the cross and grace of Christ. So that's the main flaw of the Israelites. They rely on the law. The law will bring eternal life. The law will bring salvation. But Apostle Paul says the purpose of the law was to reveal how sinful we are until that seed will come. There is a specific purpose, a specific time for the law. You cannot rely on the law because the law cannot solve a problem. The law cannot do away with sin. The law cannot cleanse us. The law cannot declare us righteous. Quite the contrary. The law shows how sinful we are. That's the argument of Paul in Romans 7. Show how sinful we are. Show how we deliberately are in frank rebellion against God until something is done. And that until something is done cannot come from the law. So he goes on to say in verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And he uses Jesus, he refers to Jesus and to the new covenant as faith. Until this faith came, that doesn't mean in the Old Testament there wasn't faith. Abraham was justified by faith. But he refers this as a metonymy, which is one word referring to another thing. And the faith, Jesus, new covenant came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That's the purpose. The law serves the promise. The law is subordinate to the promise, but never in conflict. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that he might be justified, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The NIV doesn't capture the word here, but he talks about the pedagogue, the guardian. And the guardian is basically a slave who takes care of the children. It's kind of babysitter. It's not a teacher, but someone who takes care of the children. But the main point of Apostle Paul is say, the period of the law, it is the period of immaturity. It's the period of childhood in God's redemptive plan. So we have the whole salvation history. The period of the law, which is, has a specific purpose, specific time, it represents the immaturity, our childhood. But now that faith has come, now that Jesus has come, now that he established a new covenant by his blood, we have reached maturity because we have the Spirit of God. So that's the way Apostle Paul is seeing here. Interesting enough, dispensationalists will say that the church is the parenthesis in salvation history. But Apostle Paul is saying that the law is the parenthesis, not the church. The church has always meant the parenthesis here is the law, a specific time, for a specific time. So he talks about this custodian, this pedagogue, who is the babysitter. He's pointing to immaturity. That period in salvation history represents immaturity. But now we have reached maturity in Christ Jesus through the Spirit. So what the Judaizers were doing? The Judaizers were turning the redemptive clock backwards. So we are here, immaturity, no longer under custodian. The law is over. The faith has come. The seed has come. The law fulfilled his purpose, but now they are turning the clock backwards and say we are under the law still. And Apostle Paul says, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. You are under the curse of the law, and you fail miserably to put all the pieces together and to tell the big story of the Bible, big story of salvation history. Excuse me. Now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is maturity, right? We are no longer under the custodian, under the guardian. But now you are sons of God. That's what they want to be, right? They want to be, they have the circumcision, the sign of Abraham covenant, to be children of Abraham. But Paul says, now you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not by circumcision. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And that's amazing how baptism enters in Paul's argument. So our brothers Presbyterians, for instance, they will say that baptism replaces circumcision and that's it. But think it through. If that's the case, Apostle Paul would start the letter saying, okay, Galatians, you were baptized, right? So baptism replaced circumcision, period. Take care. That's not the case. A baptism comes in Paul's argument later on. It's not a relationship of replacement, substitution. It's more than that. Circumcision was pointing to the circumcision of the heart, regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. And now that the faith has come, that Jesus has come, the seed has come, and we have the Spirit, the mark of the covenantal promises made to Abraham par excellence. And now we have the Spirit. We reached maturity. And baptism captures that. And baptism captures our union with Christ. We are buried with him. We are risen with him to walk in newness of life, Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. That's the nature of baptism. Now baptism comes in the argument. Not replacing circumcision. That's a very wrong reading of Scripture, but now symbolizing our union with Christ, which of course requires faith, which of course requires immersion to capture the idea. Because we were buried with him and risen with him and walk in newness of life. So he concludes, verse 27, verse 26 again. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I know that some people use this verse to talk about gender, and you see, but that's really not the point. Apostle Paul is saying, regardless you're Jew or Greek, regardless you're slave or free, regardless you're man or woman, regardless all of it, you are one in Christ. Period. So, the only way one can legitimately be called the offspring of Abraham is if one belongs to Christ. Union with Christ, being clothed with Christ, and being baptized into Christ are all different ways of portraying the same reality. The heirs of Abraham are those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith. There is a very long, complex argument, but the Apostle Paul, in a way, fabulous ways, unfolding the biblical storyline. This is the history of salvation. We have the promise, and then we have the law for a specific time, for a specific purpose, to review our transgression. But until the seed had come, and now that the seed has come, now faith has come, Jesus has come, now we are no longer under the guardian of the law. We are not the pedagogue of the law. We are no longer in this immaturity state, period, in salvation history. We have reached maturity because we have the Holy Spirit and we believe in Christ by faith. So therefore, back into the main argument of Judaizers, the promises, the content of the promises made to Abraham is achieved through faith in Christ, through faith in the true seed of Abraham, in the faith in the one who the promise was pointing to, and actually the whole Hebrew Bible. So that is the fabulous argument of Apostle Paul, putting all the pieces together and telling the big story, and he's able to do so because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. Now, let me draw some implications and applications. We have today, traditionally, we have two ways to put all the pieces together. The first way, it goes back to the Reformation, to John Calvin, and the other guys came after, Vitius, Cossius, all those guys from the 1700s, called Calvin theology. So Calvin theology says, briefly, that we have two covenants. Basically, we have the covenant of works and with Adam, and Adam failed to fulfill that. And right after the fall, we have a covenant of grace who embraces all the covenant in the Old Testament. So Jesus is nothing but the ultimate administrator of this covenant. So all the covenants with Abraham, with Noah, and David, and Moses are covenants of grace. And Jesus is the last administrator of this covenant. What they are doing is overemphasizing continuity. It's good to see continuity. Apostle Paul says continuity. There's only one promise, only one way to be saved, only one faith, only one seed. He says a lot of continuity. But what covenant theology does is overemphasizing this. Jesus is the last administrator of the same covenant, and actually the new covenant is a renovated covenant. It's like the apartment you see, it's renovated. But they are overemphasizing the continuity. Now we have dispensationalism, if we overemphasize the discontinuity. So dispensationalism, we have a lot of different ways, but we can say that at the end of the day, they see the church and they see the Israel as different people. Progressive dispensationalism will say, no, there's only one people of God, elect. But at the end of the day, they'll say, okay, God will treat Israel this way and to the church this way. At the end of the day, God has two people. They would say that. So they are overemphasizing this continuity. I want to suggest to you this evening that Apostle Paul doesn't follow neither covenant theology, neither dispensationalism. Apostle Paul goes somewhere in between. He sees the continuities. One faith, one promise, one way to be saved, one way to be declared righteous, one seed. But he also sees continuities. He doesn't see for instance, baptism as the replacement. substitution of circumcision. This is differently. Now we're living we are now no longer under the custodian, under the guardian. We have achieved maturity in Christ. Now faith has come. Now there's a different point in salvation history. So Apostle Paul sees both continuity and discontinuity in salvation history, and he's not neither covenant theologian, not dispensationalist, but he sees something in between. But why is it important? You may ask, okay, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a seminary student, I really don't care about this. So why is this important? The importance of this is that if we don't understand how the Bible is put together, we don't know who we are, we don't know where we are, and we don't know how we are. So how is that? Fundamentally, the new covenant, and if we go to Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, and to this very argument of Apostle Paul, we see that new covenant is really new. It's not a renewed, it's not a renovated covenant, as our brothers, covenant theologians will say, but it's a real new covenant. And in at least three ways, this new covenant is new in nature, which means that all the new covenant community have experienced the salvific work of the triune God, having God's law in their hearts. So they have God's righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness. This new community is not a mixed community. It's a community that professed faith in Christ Jesus and therefore have experienced the salvific word of God. That's the new community, which of course requires faith. But there is a new community in structure. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 says that we know the Lord. There is no need to teach some or a neighbor know the Lord, says the word. But all of them know the Lord. Now, it's important to understand that the Bible is not saying that what Andy is doing here is useless. We don't need the pastors. We don't need the elders. It's not that. It's saying all the members of this community know salvifically the Lord. It's pointless to say to someone in the new covenant to say, know salvifically the Lord. Of course they know. They know by faith in Christ. Because if we unfold the biblical storyline, we are in the age of maturity. We are in the age that the Christ has come and we believe in Christ for faith and we have the Spirit. And this new covenant community, they have experienced salvation and they know salvifically the Lord. And that's a huge difference if compared to the old covenant. Because in the old covenant, we have the salvific knowledge of God was especially, they belong especially to endowed leaders such as prophets, priests, and so forth. And they were responsible to mediate this salvific knowledge to the rest of the nation, to the rest of Israel. But it's not the case in New Covenant. All of New Covenant believers, true New Covenant believers, they know the Lord. And therefore, our mission is to mediate God's salvific knowledge to the other nations, to the pagan nations, or to the nations who are under the false religions. Atheism, this kind of thing. We are the community of God. We are the church of God. And that church, because the whole community knows the Lord, we are to mediate salvific knowledge of God through other nations. And therefore, we can see that the Great Commission does not start in Matthew, the last chapter of Matthew. The Great Commission starts in the very nature of the New Covenant. The very nature of the new covenant community. We are the ones who know the Lord, and therefore we are to share this. We are the ones who have experienced salvation in Christ Jesus. We are to share this. We are to show to the world. And therefore, in the very nature of the new covenant, we have this missiological thrust. And thirdly, we have a new status. That's the community of the forgiven ones. That's the community whose forgiveness, whose sins were paid on the cross. We talked in the morning about the penal substitution. All the punishment, all the penalty we deserved because our sins were laid upon Christ so that our sins were forgiven. We are the forgiving community. This is not a renewed covenant. This is not a renovated covenant. This is a new covenant established by Jesus' blood. There are both continuities. Only one salvation, only one faith, one way to be saved, only one promise, only one seed. There's a lot of continuities. But we have to be fair with these continuities as well. We have to be fair the way the Bible it unfolds. We have to read Scripture on its own terms. And Apostle Paul does that perfectly. He unfolds biblical storyline the way it is. So as a new covenant believer, as a new part of the new covenant community, we are new in nature. We have our hearts circumcised. We know the Lord. We experience salvation. In structure, because we know the Lord, we are to mediate God's knowledge to the world. And we are new in status. We are the forgiven ones. We are the community of the forgiven people because of Christ. So this is a reason why I would say that Paul is somewhere in between covenant theology and dispensationalism. But it's just a modern way to put things, of course. But this is the first point. It's not speculation. It's not scholastic theology that theologians create just to publish book and save their jobs. Well, some of them, that's true. But this is the Bible as it is. This is the biblical storyline. This is the big story. This is our story. Our story is here. And so if we fail to unpack this, if we fail to unfold this, we don't know where we are in salvation history. That's the problem of the Judaizers. They are turning the clock backwards. Oh, we are here. But Paul says, no, we are here. If you fail to understand that we are here and not here, you don't know who you are, you don't know where you are, you don't know how you are. That's vital for us to understand this. With a second place, I would like to emphasize the place that baptism comes in the argument, and that's beautiful. I know that as Baptists, we really want to emphasize the subject and the mode of baptism, and rightly so. But I think that we should emphasize more the nature of baptism, because according to Apostle Paul, baptism comes in the argument like this. And on verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You are not clothed with Adam, the old man. We are clothed with the new man. We are clothed with Christ. We are... Schreiner puts this very, very well. Before being united with Christ, human beings are clothed, so to speak, with the old Adam. But at baptism, they have been plunged into or immersed with Christ. So we need to talk about the nature of baptism before talk about the subject and the mode of baptism. Because what is really at stake here is the nature. The nature of baptism tells us that we are united with Christ. We were buried with Him. And we were risen with Him to walk in newness of life. We are intrinsically united with Him. Because without a union to Christ, there is no salvific blessing whatsoever. It's impossible to have. It's because we are united with Christ. Because our sinfulness was imputed to Him. His righteousness imputed to us. We were dead, buried with Him, risen with Him. And we walk in newness of life with Him. Because of union with Christ, also salvific promises are possible. And that's what Apostle Paul is saying. He's not saying, okay, baptism replaces circumcision. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We are one with Christ. That's intrinsic and mystical. And mystical here means mysterious. That's the only thing that mystical means, that we cannot fully understand, although what we understand is true and objective. There's a mystical union with Christ that in everything we do united with Him. Without union with Christ, we cannot talk about even salvation. I think John Murray, again, is brilliant. He says, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ, he says, is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Not only in its application, but also in its wants and for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. See the expressions in Christ and with Christ. How many times Paul uses this expression, in Christ, with Christ, all the time? It means a union. It means that's our status now. We are forgiven because we are in Christ, with Christ, all the time. And we forget that. We come into endless debate into the mode and subject of baptism. But we are missing the forest by focusing on the tree. The main issue here is union with Christ. And obviously that requires faith. And obviously that only immersion captures that reality. But that's the tip of the iceberg. The main issue here is what baptism means. And Baptists, as Baptists, we have failed to write so much about the nature of baptism as we write about the subject, as we write about the mode. But those things are the entailments. Those things are the result of this. Baptism captures our union with Christ. And without union with Christ, even John Murray, a paedo baptist himself, but he knows his Bible reasonably well. And he said, without union with Christ, forget. Really forget. So we are baptized in Christ. And that means that we walk in newness of life. So this has ethical implications. We ought to, in an ethical sense, to walk in newness of Christ. Why? Because we are with Him. Because we are in Him. Because there is a mystical union that we cannot explain. But we can't understand enough, as the Bible tells us, that we are in Him and with Him. So, I would like to conclude with this. In the Bible, we have one salvation history, with its continuities and discontinuities, and their practical relevance in our lives. We need to understand that to understand where we are, how we are, and who we are. It's vital to understand how the Bible is put together to understand our position in salvation history. And we are in Christ, and we are with Christ. And that's what the baptism captures. That's the whole argument of Paul. That's the nature of baptism. This is our story. This is not the story of Abraham. This is not the story of Paul. This is not the only story of David or Moses. This is our story. This is the biblical meta-narrative. This is the big story that is our story, that interprets our story as well. And theology is possible not because God has raised brilliant minds throughout church history, but it's possible because the Bible is one. The Bible, with all its diversities, it tells one story, one God, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. The Bible, biblical theology, if you like, is possible, not because of D.A. Carson. Biblical theology is possible because the Holy Spirit wrote the Scripture. He is the ultimate writer behind all of this. And there's only one story that God tells us. Any other religion tells has a historical development. Any other religion tells what's going on in a chronological sense. We have timeless truths in the Quran. We have timeless truths in Buddhism, Hinduism. But the Bible tells what's going on since the beginning. That's the story. That's our story. That's the big story. And we are in that. But the question is, are you in that? Are we really in that? This is the story of the Bible, and the Bible is distant, or this is our story. And this is a story that we are redeemed in Christ, and we are in Christ, and with Christ, and in and with Christ to walk in newness of life, so that the world may see our good deeds, our faith, and praise the Father who is in heaven, and so that we pray that the Holy Spirit work in their lives as well. So let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation. Because if we know you, because what you revealed to us, we know by nature, but first and foremost because of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, because otherwise we will be lost. Thank you because of the seed of Abraham. Thank you for the one, Jesus, the true seed, the fulfillment of Scripture, the fulfillment of everything. What Apostle Paul calls the faith. The object of our faith. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your eternal decrees. Thank you for the salvation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that you bless us in this week that starts today. We pray that you guide us. We pray that we never miss the point. We never lose the sight that we are in Christ and with Christ, walking newness of life for the praise of our name, for the glory of our name. We are buried with Christ, and we are with Him until He comes, forever and ever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.